Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. Thank you so much for tuning in today and joining with us. Looking forward to a good conversation. If you're like me, you kind of hear the news out of, just sort of one ear. You're not really paying attention, Ted. And just the story here just a couple minutes ago about terrorists attacking and killing five in Syria, wounding others at a church. And that's going to be the substance of our conversation in the hour ahead. At this, you know, it kind of just goes right by us in the news, but it's a reality for
so
many.
We become numb to it. And just to think of being in that environment where anything can happen anytime, and you don't know if that truck coming down the road is going to be a bad guy or a good person, you know.
We'll get to that in a moment. I do want to just mention, though, Ted, we're coming up to the end of our partnership with FEBC during the month of June, where we've been inviting you to join in the Give a Radio campaign, because there are many people in difficult areas that hold on to Christian radio programming, and a radio has a huge impact. FEBC is placing these many times fixed-tune radios in remote areas in Southeast Asia, and we have an opportunity to partner with them.
So. Yes, FEBC is broadcasting the life-changing Word of God in 40 countries and in 100 languages. And last year, in 2015 alone, they heard it from over 9 million listeners. So it is making an impact. And you can contribute by going to givearadio.org.
We've had many doing that already, and wrapping that up here at the end of the month. So if you've not yet made your commitment, would you consider doing a $30 gift? Places one radio, and a radio has the power to reach at least 25 people. So it's a great response, and we thank you in advance for doing that. You can find a link on our website, myfaithradio.com. Let's talk about believers around the globe, particularly in the Middle East, that sadly are on the run because of ISIS and terrorists and persecution. We hear about persecution not nearly enough. It has become much more, I guess it's not subtle anymore,
right,
is it?
So, prevalent. It's out there. It's out front.
Yeah. It's it's something that Mindy Bells has written about and walked with and lived among and reported on these issues for a number of years. And we are very honored to have her with us on Connecting Faith. She's written about her last maybe it's 4 or 5 years that make up the stories in this book called They Say We Are Infidels, On the Run from ISIS with Persecuted Christians in the Middle East. And Mindy is a senior editor of World Magazine. She's been writing for that publication since 1986 and has covered war in the Balkans, Sudan, Iraq, Syria, and Afghanistan, has given on-the-ground news coverage from Nigeria, Egypt, Turkey, and elsewhere, and has reported and been on the media in a variety of ways. And we're just thankful to have some time to talk with her. Mindy, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hi, Neil. Thanks for having me.
This is one of those stories that we can hardly believe as we've watched it. And, of course, news media has been a very key weapon, I guess, or a part of what ISIS is doing. But give us a little sense of the scope of the war that is going on, that ISIS has perpetuated, and particularly how Christians seem to be, blatantly targeted.
Well, the book actually covers about a 10 to 12-year period, because if you remember, after the United States went into Iraq and deposed Saddam Hussein and began to set up sort of a new government and a new day there, we had a lot of high hopes about what would happen in the Middle East, and in fact, what we saw happen pretty early on, about 2005, 2006, I was hearing from Christians I knew who were disappearing, who were being kidnapped, who were being killed, churches that were being bombed, and we saw this rise of foreign fighters who were you know, egged on, you might say, and encouraged to attack because of this foreign force that we had set down in the heart of the Middle East. Christians became the victims of that. And what I try to get at in my book, and what I, you know, continue, because as you've alluded to, it is an ongoing situation where we see these things happening just about every day, is just the fact that, you know, we have some responsibility here, I believe, as Christians, to our brothers and sisters in that part of the world. It's an important part of the world for us. It is the place where Christianity took root. The church that grew up in the East early on flourished and has fed the Christianity that we now have in the West. And also because of our actions there more recently, the decade of U.S. occupation and the way in which we came and the way in which we left and how those have fed terrorism and essentially given just kind of open season on the Christians there. I mean, obviously, Muslims are the targets of terrorism too. The difference is that the Christians don't really have a political or strategic place at the table. And so the Islamic jihadists have targeted them because they know they can get away with it. And the decline of the Christian population since the 2003 U.S. invasion is just dramatic. You had more than 1 million Christians living there before the invasion. You have under 300,000 now. That's an 80% decline.
Which is hard to imagine. Of course, many of those displaced, many have sadly been killed, but many of those displaced. And of course, we know the refugee problem. And these are not prime conditions that people have moved to. In many cases, we want to talk a little bit more about that. But I don't want to say ignorance, but just assumptions that Christians would not be sort of take the fall for what some of those decisions, military decisions of, 10, 12 years ago?
I think there is an assumption that the Christians didn't exist or that if they did exist, they existed in these small little enclaves. They were, monks hidden out in a monastery up in the hills or old stone church somewhere, that the Christians didn't really matter. They weren't really significant. And I'll count myself among those who sort of had that idea. We heard so much and we continue to hear this narrative about Sunnis and Shias as though the only people living in this part of the world are Muslims. And we know from our history, we know from the scriptures that this was a vital civilization that long predates the coming of Islam, a place where Jews were carried into captivity, more Jews living in Mesopotamia at the time of Jesus's birth than there were in what we think of as the Holy Land in Israel, and this vibrant Jewish community that grew up there that was naturally a receptive place for the early Christians to come and spread the gospel. Along with that, you have a number of ancient religions and ethnic groups. And I think the United States came in as dealing with sort of the Shiite power brokers and wanting to, in some way, vanquish the Sunnis who had flourished under the regime of Saddam Hussein. And we just were, we were trying to make what was happening in Iraq a slogan. We weren't really looking at the reality there. We were approaching one of the most religious parts of the world as though it were we could establish a non-sectarian regime there. And what we've seen is just the Christians became the targets in the midst of that because they had no political power and no political voice.
I was interested in just reading some of the accounts in your book. They say we're infidels of one gentleman who was, I think, a priest, but he came from a Syrian, I think, Christian, came from a long line. It was like dozens of generations, it seemed, of men who had been leading the church in their community. I mean, this it's hard to imagine, I guess, for us that these roots go so far back and that traditions are so important.
Yeah, I mean, I think the person that you're referring to is someone who, when I sat down and talked to him and said, tell me your story, he said, well, I have 32 archbishops in my family tree. Yeah. And, it's just dramatic because this is, and he actually does have the documentation. He actually has a deed that his family is some of the early heads of the Assyrian church in the north. It, you know, they had a deed to property that they lost during the Ottoman period. I mean, who in the United States can relate to this kind of deep-rootedness? And, you know, and someone who is very, I mean, the situation right now is that his sister was kidnapped. His brother was threatened with kidnapping. They both had to flee Iraq. His children now have had to flee Iraq. He and his wife are alone, you know, working in a church in Baghdad. Their family has fled, and they feel this great importance of staying on and persevering and being a witness to this long history, continuing that legacy. And it's something that is very solitary and I think of them as kind of living martyrs.
I think in one of the chapters you use the phrase last man standing, and it seems like in some cases that literally is the case, right? I mean, that to have lost your entire, maybe, you know, church community, we just can't even fathom that.
Right. That's right. His cousin I had met and didn't, of course, realize the connection up in the north. He actually had the keys to Nahum's tomb, which is located inside a synagogue in a town called Al-Kush. And if you read the minor prophet Nahum, you find out that that's where he was from. And it's a very interesting place because it's a city that grew up around the synagogue and then became a mostly Christian city up at the northern end of Nineveh Plain above Mosul. For a time, that area was under great threat from ISIS, and I had been there before ISIS came in and had walked through the city with Sammy, who's his cousin, and Sammy had been handed the keys. His family had been handed the keys by the Jews when the Jews had to flee in the 40s and 50s or were forced to leave, and many of them relocated to Israel. The Christians continued sort of the legacy there in that town, and then now suddenly moving forward to 2014, they themselves are under the same kind of threat, and at one time the whole city had to be evacuated because ISIS was so close.
Amazing stories as Mindy Bells has recounted them. She's talked with these brothers and sisters in Christ who are standing strong in their faith despite amazing persecution and danger, which we can't even begin to fully comprehend. They say we are infidels on the run from ISIS with persecuted Christians in the Middle East. Mindy Bells is a senior editor of World Magazine and has written this captivating book. And we got a couple of copies to give away. We'll do a drawing at the end of the hour. It will help you to pray and stand in solidarity with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Middle East who need our prayers and our support in so many ways. You can sign up for a copy of that at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. If you have a question or comment from Mindy as well, who has traveled in this area many times over the last 10 years or so, we'd love to have you join us, 877-933-2484. More with Mindy Bells from World Magazine coming up in a moment. Past the hour, talking today with Mindy Bells, now senior editor of World Magazine. She's written for World since 1986, became the magazine's international editor in 1994, and has been traveling, I think, since that time. And we're honored to have her with us today on her new book, They Say We're Infidels. It's published by Tyndale, On the Run from ISIS with Persecuted Christians in the Middle East. And we're just, I guess, we're amazed at the courage and conviction of these brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, we can't quite even comprehend that kind of legacy and heritage. I guess I'm sure you asked the questions at some point. Why do they stay? I mean, is the there is, you know, great suffering, loss of life, loss of everything. At some point, is it just time to go?
Well, obviously, many families have chosen to go, and I think a lot of times circumstances, you know, if you are a family with young children and your children can't be in school and things like that, you're going to be inclined to find a way out. I've sat in the room where Christians have actually gotten into arguments with one another about this, where someone has said the only thing to do is leave, and someone else says, no, we must stay, and they go back and forth on this. It's a very, you can imagine, a very fraught conversation. I think that there is, what's remarkable is that for everything that has happened and for how long this danger has faced the Christians in Iraq, that there are as many who have stayed and who feel very strongly about continuing a presence of Christians in the Middle East. One of the more remarkable conversations I had was with a bishop actually in Syria, but his family is from Iraq, and Iraq is his homeland. And he said to me one evening, he said, you know, the Muslims need us. We need to stay. We need to be living alongside of them because they need our witness. They need something other than themselves and than the expression of their own religion. And I thought that was very fascinating, that in the midst of a lot of trial and a lot of hardship, to want to be a witness, to want to be actually challenging the order, if you will, and the powers that be. And that is sort of the tenor of those who have managed to stay on through this time. I think that so often we think of the persecuted church and we immediately feel pity, we feel helpless, we aren't sure what to do. One of the things I've tried to bring out in this book is that we should think of them, perhaps a better term would be, as the persevering church, and as a church that we have much to learn from because of the suffering and the endurance that they demonstrate to us.
Are there, you mentioned that, you know, the Muslims need us, as the bishop said. Is there courage and conviction among moderate Muslims, who are saying, you know, this is ISIS is a terrible stain on any people? Is there enough will to be able to fight it?
I think so. I mean, it's a very complex and fractured political picture, but all along my journeys to Iraq and my journeys among refugees in places like Lebanon and Syria and elsewhere, there are, I mean, Muslims have certainly been as affected as deeply or more so by ISIS than the Christians have. I think what we want to keep coming back to is the fact that Christians really risk being wiped out. They have no place to go back to. They have no claim anymore in some of these parts of Iraq. Whereas Muslims, assuming that at some point an army will defeat ISIS, the Muslims will go home the next day. They will have homes and businesses and places to return to. But definitely, I have seen on two levels. One of the first people I gave a copy of the book to was the Iraqi ambassador to the United States, a wonderful Kurdish Muslim, and we had a great conversation about the importance of confronting ISIS and confronting and defeating terrorism. And I have been really astonished over these recent years of going to Iraq with kind of the increasing interest among Muslims that you meet in the street, with what's happening in the church. The fact that these churches have hung on through bombings and have not only hung on but are actually serving people. And so I was at one church in Baghdad where Shiite women were coming and collecting food parcels every month to help feed their families. They were in very dire straits, and this church that was itself beleaguered was actually feeding them. And so when that's happening, when the church is being the church and the witness is continuing, the Muslims are drawn to that, and they are themselves desperate too.
And we obviously have seen scenes of artifacts being destroyed, and you know that makes some news. But I mean, churches specifically have been targeted, haven't they? So I mean, just I know you found a few scriptures, but in some burned out churches, but it is truly a targeting of everything that Christians hold dear.
Yeah, and you know, among the many unsung heroes, some of them are the priests and others in the Chaldean Church and the Syrian Orthodox Church who are in Iraq. And I talk about some of them in the book, you know, who for years saw this danger coming and thought that the one thing that they might be able to save if they were no longer able to stay in their homeland is that they could at least rescue these ancient documents. And some scripture and other documents that date back to the 2nd and 3rd century. And they were, in fact, rescued. I mean, there's just a great story, the clock church in Mosul, that was just a center. It had this huge clock, and everyone set their watches by it right there in the middle of the city since about the 1800s. And it was a huge repository of all kinds of ancient manuscripts. And Father Najib Michael, in about 2008, when the church was bombed, realized that he needed to start making a plan for getting documents out. He's moved them twice. He had moved them to a city in Nineveh Plain, and that city, too, was overtaken by ISIS. And so he had to move them again. And along the way, he has managed to digitize a lot of them. And it's just quite a remarkable story of saving and preserving them. But, of course, now many of them, some are in the northern Iraq, the Kurdish area. Some have been moved on to France and even here to the United States. So it is this heritage that is on the run as well.
Mindy, we got a minute or so before our break, but maybe a little geography lesson. I mean, there's really no place in, I guess, in Iraq or Syria where ISIS is not affected, but are there some particular areas, right, in the north that are, and in Syria where we're particularly more susceptible, maybe?
Right. ISIS invaded Iraq from Syria, so they came in on the western flank of Iraq in 2014, came down through, you know, basically tracking along the Euphrates River, and came down into Mosul and first invaded the city in this overnight assault that we all remember. It was summertime just about exactly 2 years ago, and were able to take over the city. We saw those images of the Iraq army just standing down and fleeing, in fact. Took over the city of 2 million, and from there were able to fan out both south, east, west, and north, ultimately able to conquer a large part of Nineveh Plain, which is, you know, the ancient Nineveh that we hear about. So they've divided the country. You have a pocket in the south around Baghdad that is free of ISIS, and you have a pocket in the north, the Kurdish north, that is free. But to get from one to the other, you have to get on a plane and fly there. The country is divided.
We're going to pick up the conversation more in just a moment. They Say We're Infidels, the new book from Mindy Bells, and chronicles some of those unsung heroes standing strong in the faith. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number, and you can sign up for a copy of that book. We'll do a drawing here at the end of the hour. From brothers and sisters in Christ who are persevering. You know, we think of the persecuted church, as Mindy Bells has said, we need to think of them as a persevering church. And they are standing strong in the midst of amazing challenges, sweeping in from Syria into Iraq. Islamic State fighters have been brutalizing and annihilating Christians. We're finding out about the how and the why and the where, and hearing some of the stories of those that are standing strong, literally sometimes the last man or woman standing. They Say We Are Infidels is the title of a new book from Mindy Bells, On the Run from ISIS with Persecuted Christians in the Middle East. Mindy is the senior editor of World Magazine, has been writing for them since the mid-80s and been traveling for many years covering a variety of wars in the Balkans, Afghanistan, Africa, and has been telling us the stories. And I just do want to mention that you can go to the website, theysaywearinfidels.com, to find a little bit more about the book. And also, Mindy was just mentioning here during the break that at worldmag.com, that's the website for World Magazine, worldmag.com, there's a little link where you can find aid for Iraqis. So that's on the upper right side, Mindy, is it?
That's right. There's a button on the homepage that takes you right there, and about a dozen good groups that are working in Iraq are named there, and you can link to their websites and see more about what they're doing.
On the news report a half hour ago, we heard about another attack, 5 killed in Syria in front of a church, suicide bomber. And then just the other day, Fallujah was retaken by the Iraqi forces. So it seems like there's one step forward or two steps back. Is there progress being made, you think, in this fight against ISIS and maybe in a recognition that Christians need to be protected as well?
There is progress being made, military progress being made against ISIS. We've seen the Iraqi army move in to Fallujah, just a major hotbed for ISIS, one of the first places that they captured on New Year's Day in 2014. And it's not far from Baghdad, so it's been a major threat to the capital. So that's a really good thing. And, an interesting side story is that one of the groups that I've been following, one of the groups listed on that page of aid groups, Preemptive Love Coalition, great Christian aid organization, was the first humanitarian aid organization in there, and they just recently went again and delivered 100,000 pounds of food. I think what we're seeing as we see these areas liberated is just what a long road this is, because the people who have been trying to survive under ISIS rule are brutalized. They have been held in horrible conditions, and a number of them are facing starvation even. Mm. And the trauma, particularly the trauma for women who've been captured and trafficked and held as sex slaves and sold and things like that, is a problem of a generation. It's a problem that will continue for years. And there are just a number of good organizations in this area where it's a very hard place to work. And not many groups actually do it, and they don't stay very long if they do because of the challenges. But the ones who have stayed are doing amazing work and really making a difference.
I remember in the book you recount a story of a pastor or just someone who had taken an aid, was collecting aid, and suddenly became a target. This is, half a dozen years ago, because they knew that he had the money. And so, kidnapping for ransom has become kind of a way of life for many.
Right. And we actually began the book with his kidnapping and then came back to it later because one of the things that I think we haven't fully appreciated here is the way in which Christians, by virtue of the fact that they did not have political clout, did not have sort of upper cultural influence, they became likely targets. They were, in fact, people who generally had good businesses and were stable and had collected themselves, you might say, into communities where they were prospering. And so it was easy for the Islamic militants, starting with Al-Qaeda in Iraq and then moving forward to ISIS, easy to target them, easy to kidnap them and demand ransom. And I interviewed family after family who had tried to collect $30,000, $50,000, $150,000 in order to ransom their loved ones. And this is something that we weren't dealing with. This is something that, if you try to picture it happening in the United States, we would have law enforcement engaged, we would have SWAT teams, we would have a real multi-level response to this sort of thing, and there simply was no organized response to protect the Christians.
Well, give us a sense of what a family of believers would live like from day to day in one of these areas. Where are they listening for the news every day? I mean, as fighting gets closer, they've got contingency plans.
Well, you have about 250,000 Christians who have been displaced, and they have been some for longer than 2 years, but most of the ones I'm referring to have been since ISIS came into the country in the summer of 2014. I've met those people. Some of them have been able to relocate into apartments. Some of them are still living in refugee camps. Met with a number who were living in a high-rise building that was supposed to be a hotel, but it was not completed, and it's now housing hundreds of refugee families or displaced families. And I met with a number of Christian families living on the top floors of a shopping mall in downtown Erbil, which is the largest city in the north. So they've taken refuge wherever they can. And, you know, it's in some cases the men and the family have made very dangerous journeys to go back to the cities that were overtaken by ISIS. They've tried to get in to see if there's anything to salvage from their homes. Most of them had to leave at the point of a gun, really just forced out. ISIS has made a habit of coming into these kinds of areas at night, waking people up. People are disoriented. They find themselves leaving their homes before they've had any time to prepare or actually take stock of what's happening to them. People would pull out their cell phones and show me what they left behind or show me what it was like to escape, show me the roads that were being blown up or houses, buildings that were being destroyed, that kind of thing. One girl that I spent some time with, she's 18 years old. She and her family had to flee Mosul. It was very terrifying. She thought that she was going to be captured by ISIS. She found out subsequently that a number of her friends had been. She pulled out her cell phone for me and pulled up one picture of her as a young girl, about a three-year-old, on a tricycle, and she said, "This is the only thing I have left of my childhood. It's a picture that I posted on Facebook, and now it's all I have." So those are the kinds of situations that they're living in day to day. They also are finding ways to move forward, you know, to men finding work, men coming together to buy a car and share it among their families. A number of families are actually living together. It's not unusual to go into a two-bedroom apartment and find two families living there, and this might be families of 8 or 10 people. And they're making do, and they're making the best of it.
They Say We Are Infidels is the name of the book. Mindy Beld, senior editor of World Magazine, has walked among these brothers and sisters in Christ, these persevering, courageous, unsung heroes. One of the stories you tell in the book is about Jeremiah Small. Just tell a bit about his story, because you know, there are places that would seem to be more maybe secure and safe, which turns out aren't necessarily.
That's right. Jeremiah Small was a school teacher who went to Iraq to work, he thought, for a semester or for a school year. Teaching in the north, teaching among predominantly Kurds and predominantly Muslims in his classroom. He ended up staying for 6 years. He ended up falling in love with the people there, feeling very committed to shepherding young people. A number of them who wanted to go on, he was teaching high school English, a number of them wanted to go on, dreamed of going on to colleges in Europe or the United States. And Jeremiah became a very beloved teacher. In 2012, he was getting ready to teach a morning class, and he actually was getting ready to pray, is what I've been told. Everyone knew that he was a Christian, and he was not at all shy about that. And when he bowed his head to pray, a student at the back of the classroom stood up and shot him, and then ultimately shot himself. And it was a horrific scene. It was a classroom of high school students in a school that I've visited many times and have watched grow and really be just a model of what Christians and Muslims and people of many ethnicities and people from the United States and people from Iraq can do, coming together and sort of having a common mission, in this case, education. And And so it was a very tragic thing because it suddenly injected, it just showed how violence and fear could creep into even what seemed like the safest enclaves. Jeremiah had by that time become a friend. I had actually, on one of my trips to Iraq, had taught journalism and talked to some of his high school students about starting their own school newspaper, and kept in touch with a number of them. And we had kept in touch. And so his death for me personally was devastating. He just represented someone who was doing something that so few people do, and doing it with just an amazing amount of passion and love. It also was interesting because he was the only American who was killed in Iraq in that year. And so here we were at what we thought was the end of a war, and it took as one of its casualties an American who was very committed to being there and to working, you know, what you might say, outside the wire. So often our troops in these situations, we saw this in Iraq and we saw it in Afghanistan, because of the terrorist threat, they will spend so much of their time behind the fortifications of a base, and they just become very isolated and walled off from the people and what's happening around them. And Jeremiah was not in that kind of situation. He was very much embedded with the community, and he paid the ultimate price for it.
How does that affect the future, maybe education and compassion ministries when this is going on? Is there, as you said, even the ministries that are providing aid are few and don't stay very long?
Yeah, but the ones that are there are just amazing testimonies of courage and endurance. The group that is running this school, Servant Group International, is a great example of that because, I mean, that was a very traumatic moment. They had to pull all the American teachers out of the region. There was quite a bit of tension there at the local level for some time. But that was 2012, and now coming forward to 2016, those schools are going strong. I have visited them in 2014 and in 2015. They are taking in many of these displaced people, and that they have even actually started a new school out in a refugee camp a few hours away from where Jeremiah was teaching. One of his colleagues and a roommate is one of the teachers at this new school, and they're teaching Yazidi children who have been also displaced and also, you know, significantly have faced genocide in Iraq. And they've started the school, and they have close to 2,000 students. So they're continuing to meet the need, and the need is great. So where there's courage and there's a willingness and organization to do it, amazing things are happening.
Hearing some of those amazing things, recounting some of the stories, real life stories, current stories. They say we're infidels on the run from ISIS, with persecuted Christians in the Middle East. It's a book from Mindy Bells recounting her travels across Iraq and Syria and throughout the Middle East. She has covered that as a senior editor for World Magazine. You can we've got a couple of copies we're going to give away. It's a challenging, a powerful story, well written, as you might expect from Mindy, who's writes regularly at World Magazine, 877-933-2484. If you'd like to sign up for a copy, we'll do a drawing here at the top of the hour, 877-93-FAITH. And if you have a question or a comment and want to join the conversation, you're welcome to do that as well. Mindy Bell, senior editor of World Magazine. She's covered war in the Balkans, Sudan, Iraq, Syria, and Afghanistan. Has given on-the-ground news coverage from Nigeria, Egypt, Turkey, and elsewhere. Her reporting has been published in the United States and overseas and featured in a number of publications, been on a number of media outlets, and we have her with us today here in Connecting Faith, and we'll talk more in just a moment. is Lord, God is sovereign, He's in control, and yet we wonder why must there be such terrible suffering, and so many today, so many Christians have fled their homeland, the heritage of our faith, the cradle of that, so many of those churches, and we're getting an update on it today from Mindy Bell, senior editor of World Magazine, from her book, They Say We Are Infidels. Mindy, you know, had we maybe had a coherent policy in fighting against terror, you know, the Kurds were asking for help. I think the Yazidi as well. I mean, had help come at the right time, would it have made a difference?
Well, I think definitely, and we want to be clear that it's always easier to look back and to talk about these things in hindsight. But I think it's easy to see that if the United States had kept some sort of military presence in Iraq beyond 2012, we saw everything turn, and this downturn began in this incredible rise of Islamic terrorism, not only in Iraq, but fanning out from Iraq and Syria to hit us in Europe and hit us close to home. For 10 years prior to that, the U.S. policy was to try to combat Islamic terrorism in its own territory. And there's something to be said for that. I think that too often these conversations become either or. You know, either we put our whole army in Iraq or we put nothing there. There are all kinds of solutions in between. And you know, just consider that even today, 60 years after the Korean War, we have a contingency force on the Korean Peninsula of over 25,000. And so the recommendations of the Pentagon, the Joint Chiefs at the time, were that we keep about 10,000 or more soldiers in Iraq, that we not pull them all out. But we elected a president who campaigned and pledged, and we all knew this is what he intended to do on ending the war in Iraq. I think we just forgot that the United States doesn't always call that shot. We don't just decide when wars end. And ISIS and their affiliates had a different idea, and they actually started, you know, when we decided to leave. And so I think our policy has been tragic, really, because I think it has undermined our military. I think it has undermined our humanitarian efforts that people around the world have counted on the United States to show up, be people of compassion, and to take notice of the least in any given situation, to take notice of minorities. And we haven't always done that well. We can look back certainly to parallels in World War II, for instance, and how long we stood back from the Holocaust that was happening at that time. But consider the tools that we have at our disposal now. Consider, you know, the tools of technology that allow us to know what is going on, and it is beyond grief for me that daily we get instant reports of, you know, like the situation that you mentioned where the explosion that took place yesterday at the Syrian-Lebanon border and killed five. We know these things instantly. We know that 5,000 Yazidi women and young girls are still being held by ISIS and subject to all kinds of atrocities. We know these things, and yet still we aren't sitting down. Our political leaders aren't sitting down and trying to figure out ways to deal with this, trying to bring to bear the powers of the nations on this one small part of the world. And it's out of control as a result.
One of the people you talked to, and you recount the story, said that, you know, this key leader said he's just not going to talk to you or Americans again. Is there a view, a perception of, you know, at least Christians maybe in America is not stepping up when really needed?
Yeah, and I there very definitely is, and I think it's a reasonable view. I mean, that's one of the key moments in the book. After ISIS had invaded this area, threatened a number of cities, and actually taken over a number of other cities, the one, Sammy, that we mentioned earlier, who had to flee Al-Qush, had to leave behind protecting the synagogue and the tomb of Nahum, fled to Turkey with his family, was there for a number of weeks, finally got word that it was probably safe to come back to Al-Kush, and I was in touch with his cousin in Baghdad and said, would you send him a note and tell him I'd like to talk to him? And the word came back pretty quickly. Sammy said, to tell you, he will never talk to any American ever again. And that's a pretty deep feeling of betrayal and a deep feeling of being let down. Obviously, they've been let down by their own political leaders as well. But we have to look at the situation. I mean, the Iraqis they survived the Persian invasion, the Iraqi Christians, if we just want to look at the Christian population that's been there since the 3rd century. They survived a Persian invasion. They survived the Mongol raiders. They survived the coming of Islam. And 10 years after the United States moves into their country, they truly are threatened with extinction. We have to look at that and be sad for our role there, I think.
Talk about, you mentioned a couple on the worldmag.com website. There's a button that you can click on for aid for Iraqis. But talk about maybe how you pray for the people that you met, how we could pray. What is most effective that we can do?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think that we can pray boldly and we can pray with hope, because I have seen how the Iraqis do that themselves, that they really have such a wonderful trust in Christ as their Savior and God as their hope, and their hope for the future and their hope for their children, and also that they have real deep dependence on one another. And they don't hesitate. This is a wonderful Arab hospitality is a wonderful thing to behold, and the way that Iraqi Christians take care of one another is something that I've learned so much from. So I think that we can pray as they pray, and then we can also, you know, recognize that there are daily these organizations that are bringing needed food and services, education. We talked about medical services. I know a number of medical teams that are just in and out of Iraq all the time, filling the gaps in these situations where you don't have where medical care has been severed in some way. And so we can pray for the people who are actually going and serving. And then I think that a number of these organizations represent opportunities for people to really pray about whether they should go and serve, whether this is an opportunity where God in his sovereignty and wisdom isn't bringing together people in the West and East, people who've grown up in many different traditions and under many different circumstances, whether this isn't now a time of learning from them and also helping them at the same time.
Now, Mindy, we pray for your safety as well as you travel, because the story needs to be told, doesn't it? Which is, I know, why you, one of the reasons you wrote the book.
Yeah, and I do hope that the book itself is really a way. I mean, one of the really important purposes going into this book was that, you know, so much when we think of Iraq, we think of politics, we think of election campaigns, we think of debates, and we think of the policy and what's been good and what's been bad about it. But we just so often get around to thinking about the people. And so I hope that by telling the stories of real people, using their real names, which they gave me permission to do, and their real circumstances, that does become a way for people to pray and people to think more of this as a familiar region rather than a scary and forbidding place.
The book is called They Say We're Infidels, On the Run from ISIS with Persecuted Christians in the Middle East. There's a website, They Say We Are infidels.com, and you can find out more about it from Tyndale, or at least at the very least go to worldmag.com and then click on the button to find Aid for Iraqis. Mindy Belt, senior editor of World Magazine, has written this wonderful new work, and we thank her so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith. If you missed part of the show, you can catch it on our show page at myfaithradio.com.